Now that's a significant part of his career. But another part of his career, and this shows you how he wanted this to be a reality, another part of this is that he was deeply involved in the church in Caesarea. By the early 360s, he has gone through being a deacon, and then elder, and by 370, he is ordained the bishop of Caesarea, as well as being, at the same time, the head of a monastery in Caesarea. And so he's able to realize then something of the monastery being having an impact upon the life of the local church. Now, when he is appointed bishop of Caesarea in 370, the battle against Arianism is still a very live one. And one of the great challenges for him is how to actually pursue that. He pursues it along a number of avenues. One of the avenues gets him into a bit of trouble with his brother and his closest friend, Gregory of Nazianzus. And the way in which he pursues then the battle against Arianism, there is a political level which he certainly he gives some time to. And the political level is this, securing the appointment of Orthodox bishops and he has a number of opportunities in Cappadocia and the surrounding areas to do so. For instance, in the church there, you can see it on the map, the church at a place called Sasima. He initially encourages, and then does more than encourage, he compels, by all the rhetorical strength he has, his closest friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, to become the bishop of Sasima. And Gregory is the sort of man. Gregory will later become known. He was born around the time of Basil. He would die in 389 or 390. He has known Basil ever since their days in Athens. They actually roomed together in Athens. Gregory would preach Basil's funeral sermon in 379. And Gregory would later say, what is the best thing in life? If you were to ask me, what is the best thing in life? And he's thinking of life under the sun. I would say friends. And he said, with Basil, we had all things in common. In fact, Basil's experience of this idea of this experience of oneness of heart and soul begins in Athens with his friend Nazianzus, where they roomed together. And he said, we had all things in common in terms of a unity of heart and soul, and above all, a common love for God. And Gregory was a somewhat trusting individual who gets burned by Basil. Basil is convinced he's got to appoint Orthodox men to various churches. Sasima comes open. Nazianzus will later in Orthodox history be known. There are only two figures in Orthodox tradition who are known as the theologian. One is John the Apostle. The other is Gregory. And he is a brilliant theologian. But he's a very bookish individual. He's not an administrator. And he has a rich understanding of pastoral ministry. He's got a fabulous sermon pastoral ministry, but it's a fabulous sermon that is the result of Sasima, because Basil gets him appointed to Sasima and he runs away. And he goes back to Nazianzus, where his father was an elder, and then he writes this huge sermon on what a pastor should be. And he basically says, I'm not it. This is what a pastor should be. It's a fabulous delineation of a late 4th century understanding of pastoral ministry, pastoral care. But he says, I am not it. That's why he left. And Basil's furious at him. Because, look, we have to secure towns and churches against Arianism. He knew something of his friend's brilliance theologically. You need to stay there and pastor the church. And there was a rift between the two for a bit of time anyway. There is no evidence he was ever... This will come up. This is very significant because it will come up at the Council of Constantinople. There is no evidence he was actually ever formally appointed to the see or the seat of the church in Sasima. Others, though, will think he is. He gets his own brother appointed to Nyssa. And again, you can see on the map, Nyssa is a town not far from Caesarea. And Gregory of Nyssa, he's the younger brother of Basil. He's not a friend. He's not an equal in that sense. Nyssa basically is prevailed upon, and he tries to stick it out. But he, too, is not a pastor. And so some of Basil's attempts backfire on him, but nonetheless, that is one way in which he seeks to battle Arianism. The other is through the written page. And in his writings, there are two that are particularly important. There is Against Eunomius, which was written around 363-364. Consists of three books, books 1-3. Eunomius was a radical Arian who argued that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely unlike one another. And in fact, a genuine believer, he argued, knows God as well as God knows himself. And he basically is a rationalist. Is what he is. Basil writes an early book against Eunomius. And let me look at a couple of texts from that. If you turn in your notes on Basil, it's Basil of Caesarea against Eunomius 3:4. So you'll have in the text there, you've got the article on Basil the Great by Michael Smith, and then you've got two texts. You've got one by Athanasius, which we shall read in a minute, and then you've got Basil of Caesarea against Eunomius. What are the activities here in Book 3? Books 1 and 2 argue for the deity of the Son. Book 3 argues for the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I've got two questions there on the Holy Spirit. What are the activities of the Holy Spirit? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were set fast, and by the Spirit or breath of his mouth, all the power of them. This is right after the biographical study. And that's a quotation from Psalm 32, verse 6. As therefore God the Word is the creator of the heavens, so this Holy Spirit imparts to the heavenly powers the quality of firmness and stability. And Job says, the Spirit of God which made me. What he is not, I think, speaking about creation, but about fulfillment in respect of human excellence. I think we would probably disagree, but be that as it may. Again, Isaiah speaks in the person of the Lord, in respect that is of his humanity, and says, the Lord has sent me and his Spirit. Furthermore, the psalmist declares, the power of the Spirit pervades the whole universe. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy face? Then consider the nature and extent of the benefits which come to us from the Holy Spirit. As the Lord himself gave to those who received him the power to become the children of God, so also the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. As the Father is said to distribute the activities among those who are working to receive them, and the Son is said to distribute the responsibilities, so the Holy Spirit, by the same testimony, distributes the gifts. Do you observe how the activity of the Holy Spirit is conjoined with the activity of the Father and the Son? There follows a passage which even more emphatically declares the divine nature of the Holy Spirit. All this is the activity of one and the same Spirit, distributing each one individually as he wills. This evidence attributes to the Spirit absolute and complete authority. Now notice what he's doing with the last quote there, and let me just focus on that one quote. What he is asking of that 1 Corinthians 12:11 text is he is asking this question: what does this text tell us about the person of the Spirit if he gives the gifts to whomever he chooses? And he's picking up the phrase, as he wills. Well, what he tells him, if you ask that question, which is not an illegitimate question, the text is not designed to answer a question about the person of the Spirit, but it is not illegitimate to draw out of it an implication. And the implication, as Basil says, is that the Spirit has absolute and complete authority. In other words, the Spirit reigns as Lord in terms of his distribution of the gifts, which means then he is God, or he's divine. Or again, another text in against Eunomius. And this now is in the syllabus, page 19. If you turn to the syllabus, page 19. In the syllabus, the questions that I gave you right at the beginning of the course. And it's question 3 there. This also comes from against Eunomius 3:4. Basil writing, furthermore, in what way is it characteristic of the Spirit to search the depths of God? Even as Scripture says, no one knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of the man which is in him. So also, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But just as nothing which is alien or foreign is able to contemplate the thoughts within the soul, so it is also clear that if something partakes of the ineffable thoughts of God, it is neither alien nor foreign to him, but is able to examine the depths of God's judgments. Now again, what is going on here is Basil asking the question of this text. The text is part of Paul's answer as to how the Spirit of God is able to reveal the mind of God regarding the cross. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that the rulers of this age, if they had known who Christ was, would not have crucified him, for they crucified the Lord of glory. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has planned for those who love him. But we know why, because the Spirit has opened these things up, the Spirit who searches the depths of God. Now what Basil is arguing here is that the Spirit, if the Spirit can search the depths of God, knows the thoughts of God, he must therefore partake of the nature of God and cannot be regarded as alien to God, but must therefore be divine. And so those are two examples of Basil's argument. And actually, I think in both cases, solid exegesis, while recognizing that neither text explicitly is written to defend the deity of the Spirit, but he is not inappropriately asking questions of the text because Scripture assumes the deity of the Spirit. And so ask these questions of the text are not asking inappropriate questions. A second body of literature that Basil writes is called On the Holy Spirit, in which, and this is written in 375, and is the first monograph devoted to the Spirit. It is the first monograph in the history of the church devoted to the Spirit. And it is interesting how there had been monographs devoted to Christ back in the second century. Various books written about Christ in the second century. Asking the question, why did it take 200 years? Well, 200 years to 300 years to get around to writing after the Scriptures, nearly 350 years, a book on the Spirit. It's an interesting question. To give a comparable example, the first book on baptism that we have is written by Tertullian, 195, 196. The first book on the Lord's Supper, explicitly on the Lord's table, is not until one of the Eucharistic debates in the Carolingian world in the 800s on the whole issue of the nature of the table. And why debates on one sacrament very early, a book on one sacrament very early, and you have to wait another 600 years for a book on the other sacrament. And there may well be an answer to that question, which I don't have. But Basil here then, it writes the first book devoted to the person of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do is sketch what it was that led to this. And it's a fairly complex issue in some respects, but it takes us to the heart of the Cappadocian understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's a very, very important event that transpires in the history of the church. I'm going to go back right now then to events in the 360s. And Basil, during the 360s, is doing a number of things. He's seeking to wage the battle against Arianism. He does that through the appointment of Orthodox bishops, writing against them, and against Eunomius is probably the main example. He is seeking to organize this community in Caesarea. And in doing that, he develops the friendship with this man here, Eustathius of Sebaste, who had been influential in the life of his sister, Macrina. Now, Eustathius of Sebaste is, I think, he needs to be read from a couple of angles. Number one, he is not a theologian. He is not theologically astute. He is a, if I can use this term, a practitioner. Not a pragmatist, but a practitioner. He's somebody who's interested in doing rather than thinking through the faith. It gets him into serious problems. And in fact, he will find himself coming down on the side of a heresy, as we will see. In the 360s, around 364, 365, Eustathius is at a council. And the whole debate in Arian circles and in contra-Arian circles is now beginning to shift to questions about the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. He is asked point blank, after he has confessed the deity of the Son, and thus he confesses the Nicene Creed, he is asked, what did he believe about the Spirit? And he says this, I choose neither to call him God, nor dare to call him a creature. Now, that statement is obviously a commitment to ambiguity. It's that's an understatement, I guess. It's as one writer would say, planting your feet securely in midair. And if he meant that, and there is every indication he did, if he meant that as a serious theological response to that question, it indicates either, it indicates one of two things. Either he is really trying to evade the topic completely, or he has no idea what he's talking about. Because as one of the great themes of Athanasius's theology, for example, for Athanasius, and Athanasius is hammered this out for theologians and authors in the East. There are two types of being in the universe. There is God. And then there are creatures. And this is an ontological divide. He actually is building from the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed affirms that there is God and creatures. Nothing in between. What on earth is he thinking? He's talking about then. If he can't call God, the Spirit God, to him is the Spirit, nor dare to call him a creature, where's he going to put him? Now, Basil, in Basil's theology, Basil develops the same emphasis, but a bit differently. And what Basil does is he uses the word Lord and servant. There are two types of being in the universe. There are servants, and there is Lord, and Lord is Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's the identical. I mean, these two models are identical. And both of them can rightly use and appropriately use biblical material. Eustathius, though, either he is being utterly evasive, in which case he shouldn't be a church leader, or he is utterly theologically naive, which again means he probably shouldn't be a church leader. Not surprisingly, a couple of Basil's friends, a man named Theodotus of Nicopolis, who is a bishop, and I don't think Nicopolis is on the map. No. And Meletius of Antioch. These are two close friends of Basil. Now, I'm going to say a little bit about this man, Meletius of Antioch. He is not to be confused. One of the great challenges of early church history is that there are all kinds of Meletiuses and Eusebiuses, etc., etc., and you got to keep them all straight. This Meletius is not the same as the Meletius who died as a martyr in Alexandria in 305 or 306. This is another Meletius. Now, I don't want to unduly complicate matters, but that's not funny. In 328, remember the man? Well, maybe you don't. Eustathius of Antioch. Now, this Eustathius is not to be confused with Eustathius of Sebaste. This Eustathius is Orthodox. Now, in 328, when Eusebius of Nicomedia was targeting Orthodox Nicene bishops, this is one of the first men he targeted. He got him expelled from the congregation in Antioch. Now, he lived a tremendously long time. Tremendously long time. He's still alive in the 370s and 380s. When he was expelled, an Arian was put in his place. Eventually, that Arian died, and the Arians proposed this man, Meletius of Antioch. What they didn't know was the man was in the process of moving from an Arian position over to an Orthodox position, so that by the time you get to the late 360s, by the time you actually get to the late 350s, this man is Orthodox. Okay? But he is installed by those who kicked him out. He's living in the West. He's living in Rome. He claims to be the true bishop of Antioch. Meletius is now the bishop of Antioch. He's the one actually in the city. He's a Nicene, ardent supporter of the Nicene Creed. So is he. He believes, though, he's the true bishop. And Meletius is an interloper. And so the West supports Eustathius. They do not support Meletius. Basil is close friends with Meletius. Basil will need the West to help him in his struggle against Arianism. The West will not help him because he is supporting, in their mind, a man who is inappropriately ordained as the bishop of that church. And this is a very good illustration on how godly men in the West who agree fully with Basil, fail to help him because of a difference on this issue. And this becomes a divisive issue between Basil and getting the support of the West to fight the Arians because of his support of Meletius. Anyway, these two men basically raised the question with Basil, look, we've got serious problems here. Eustathius, what does he actually believe about the Spirit? He's your friend. You need to find out very clearly and concretely what he believes. And so it was then that in the 370s, and scholars debate exactly when it happened, it was either 372 or 373 in June of one of those 2 years, Basil met with Eustathius of Sebaste. And for a two-day colloquy. It's a very important event. And what Basil does is he takes with him a tachygrapher. And a tachygrapher is a shorthand writer or a stenographer. And he takes down the entire debate. And I'm going to bring out that importance. It'll be after the break. And during the 2 days in the discussion, finally Basil is able to convince Eustathius to sign a document. And the document is letter 125. If you jump over a couple of pages, you will find letter 125. Now, I personally believe that the date is 373. And Eustathius signs this document. And what this document is a creedal statement. And it comes at the end of the letter, in which Basil as clearly rejects the idea that the Spirit is a creature and is God. And he links together baptism, faith, and worship. And for Basil, the key organizing text is Matthew 28:19. That's the critical text for Basil. They must anathematize, and this is written of Eustathius, they must anathematize all who call the Holy Spirit a creature, all who so think, all who do not confess he is holy by nature, as the Father is holy by nature, and the Son is holy by nature, and refuse him his place in the blessed divine nature. Our not separating him, that is the Father, the God, the Spirit, from Father and Son is a proof of our right mind. For we are bound to be baptized in the terms we received, and to profess belief in the terms in which we are baptized, and as we have professed belief in, so to give glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, as we are baptized, so we believe. Baptism, then, the formula of baptism, is a public declaration of the church's commitment to a triune God. And that formula then shapes our faith commitment in terms of what the church believes. It also shapes our worship. Thus, we must hold aloof from the communion of all who call him creature as from open blasphemers. One point must be regarded as settled. The remark is necessary because of our slanderers. We do not speak of the Holy Spirit as unbegotten, for we recognize one unbegotten and one origin of all things, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do we speak of the Holy Spirit as begotten, but by the tradition of the faith, we've been taught one only begotten. We've been taught the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, and we confess him to be of God without creation. Now, Eustathius signed this document. Two things to note here. First of all, Basil is avoiding modalism. And that's why he spends the time there when he says, we do not speak of the Holy Spirit as unbegotten. We recognize one unbegotten, and we do not speak of the Holy Spirit as begotten, because there's only one begotten, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the modes of personal existence of the Father and the Son that distinguish them from the other members of the Trinity. And the big question that a Trinitarian theologian and Trinitarian Christians, which is biblical Christianity, has to answer is this. How do the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, how do they differ from one another in terms of their personhood prior to the creation of all things? It is not sufficient to say, well, the Father is not the Son because the Son became incarnate. And the Father and Son are not Spirit because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. But that's talking of the distinctions within the economy of redemption. But there has to be distinctions within the immanent Trinity. Because the personhood of the Father, Son, and Spirit have to be real from eternity past. How do you do that? There are two ways of doing that. One way is to stress the importance of the names Father, Son, and Spirit. The names point to three who are real, and three who are really free. The other way, and this is the way that is also developed in the 4th century, is to argue that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten from eternity past, and Basil has yet to get to the third. What is the distinguishing mark of the Spirit? The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But Basil hasn't got to that yet. He hasn't got a term yet. And that term will come out in the debates in the 370s. The other thing to note here, Basil emphasizes, yes, he does have that term. He says use it right there. But he doesn't have the noun procession, but he has got the term proceed. Derek?
What's interesting, he has the Spirit proceeding from the Father only here.
That's correct. Yeah, and you may be aware that that's a debate, the filioque debate. And the Cappadocians are the fathers that the Orthodox will go to argue for the procession of the Spirit only from the Father. And there is one text in Athanasius which possibly implies, don't tell anybody he's Orthodox this, possibly imply, Orthodox in terms of Greek Orthodox, possibly implies the filioque. Only one text, but it's not clear. He doesn't say from the Father and the Son. He says something along the lines, from the Father through the Son. When we get to the Constantinopolitan Creed in the next hour, I'll take a bit of time to argue why the filioque is not an idle debate. It's a very important debate. So that's the first thing then. That's the way of avoiding modalism. And then we confess him to be of God without creation. The last line is a way of avoiding Arianism. And so he's avoiding both. The Spirit is not identical to the Father and the Son, and thus Basil's not a modalist. And secondly, the Spirit is not a creature, and thus Basil avoids Arianism. Now, Eustathius signed that document. The problem from Basil's point of view was the following. The debate had taken place fairly privately, and Basil wanted Eustathius to affirm the faith publicly with Theodotus and Meletius there. And so a second meeting was agreed upon in September. And Basil shows with Theodotus and Meletius, and they wait. And they wait, and they wait, and there's no Eustathius. It appears that on the way back to Sebaste, those who were with Eustathius convinced him, you've done something fundamentally wrong. The truth of the matter is, Basil is a modalist. He denies the distinction of persons. You've just committed yourself to a modalist statement. And Eustathius, over the next months, backtracks completely and begins to go around churches doing what Basil can only regard as slander. He actually says that. One point, Mr. Gardner settled, the Oarchy is necessary because they are slanderers. There have already been some who believed that Basil was a modalist. And Eustathius now begins to denounce the man to whom he had been a close friend as a modalist. And Basil is stupefied. Basil cannot believe this act of betrayal. So much so, he is basically utterly quiet for close to 2 years, at least a year and a half. He says nothing publicly. He is so overwhelmed with both sorrow and grief that this close friend, whom he actually thought was a brother in Christ, would denounce him as a heretic. When the truth of the matter is, from a biblical standpoint, it's Eustathius now has taken the irrevocable step of denying the deity of the Spirit and has declared open war on those who would defend the Spirit's deity. That's the context in which Basil now will write on the Holy Spirit. And on the Holy Spirit is written in 375. It's ostensible. There are two causes for the book. One cause is Amphilochius actually writing to Basil and saying to him, is it appropriate in worship to say the following, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, or should we restrict our giving glory this way, glory be to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit? Which are the right prepositions to use? Should we use should we simply use prepositions in and through, or can we use conjunction and? Basil will take some time in the first part of the On the Holy Spirit to defend that it is appropriate to give glory to the Spirit, and rightly so, because He is God. And then what he'll do, though, is he'll then respond to Eustathius. A number of his friends had told him, you need to say something. What he does, at least I'm convinced that this is what he does. The reason I'm convinced of it is in the 1950s, a German scholar named Hermann Dörries wrote a book called De Spiritu Sancto. De Spiritu Sancto. Never translated into English to this point in time, which I think conclusively shows that Basil actually takes that transcript of the two-day colloquy and begins to work through it in his book. When we come back after the break, I'll actually show you a couple of statements which Dörries goes to argue his case, and I think cogently. So On the Holy Spirit, then, is the definitive early Christian defense of the deity of the Spirit, definitive apart from Augustine's On the Trinity, which has a long section on the Spirit, and is the earliest book-length defense of the Spirit, in which I think Basil, while he has the immediate context of Amphilochius asking him, what is an appropriate term of glorification of Father, Son, and Spirit, an issue of liturgy, nonetheless goes back here to the two-day colloquy and uses the notes from that debate as the basis of the book. Now, we're going to break for a few minutes, but are there any questions before we break? Okay, it's 25 after. We'll break till 20 to 3. Okay? Actually, let's break to 20 to 3.